thing, particularly of Numbers 14 and verse 22. The latter part of that verse says, "And ye have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened unto my voice." These 10 temptations in the day of Israel's provocation, when they provoked the Lord. I wonder if we could take up some of these. Might be for some practical benefit, for our own good and our pathway through our wilderness. I don't know if any has traced the 10 temptations through, but you'll find that these temptations take place in the first 2 years of the journey out of Egypt. They tempt the Lord and murmur afterwards a few times as well, but the 10 that are being referred to in this verse bring us to a point where they turn back to wander.
They were saying five of them, or just telling me this morning, something about there was five before Sinai and five after. But these are the 10 you're saying are after Sinai.
No, not exactly. From Egypt to this point where they are, at this verse here is Kadesh Barnea. There's 10 in the total. Five of them you'll find are before Mount Sinai, before the law. And five of them are after. And it's quite interesting to see the difference between the two. The five that come before the law are the Lord's ways in dealing with them in grace. And the five that you see afterwards is His dealings with them in government. And that's two great things that God is dealing with His people as He brings them through the wilderness, His grace and government. And it's interesting to notice, as if you were to look at the first five of them, that when they provoke Him and murmur, there's no mention of His anger or any retribution with regard to His governmental dealings with them, because He's dealing in grace at that point. But in contrast to that, on the other hand, you'll notice that in the last five, it's quite the opposite. Each time it mentions, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled." And more than that, they were made to taste the fruit of their sin and were taught in that way. But as you know, we're only going to be here for a short time. We won't have time to look at all of them. So I've been kind of wondering if I should suggest such a passage or a subject, how could we take them all up? And perhaps it might be best if we just mention maybe the first five and take the last five, or maybe the last three or four, depending on what time we have. That would be all right.
Maybe you could show where you said that are kind of the same temptations, and at first they were taken up in grace, and there was no repercussion, but then later they were taken up in government, and there were repercussion. Could you show us that?
Well, let's turn back to the first one. So now we're going to count 10 from Exodus 14 through to Numbers 14. And they all span the period of the first 2 years. Exodus 14 is the first one. In verse 10, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lift up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it has been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And then you find the Lord's response through Moses to that. Not a mention, not a word about this angering the Lord. And not a word about them having to feel the effects of it. Just simply the telling them that to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord, to see the Lord coming in and delivering them from that plight. That's the first one. The next one is in chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter or salty. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And then chapter 16, verse 2, you have the third occasion when they're found murmuring. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And that was over the matter of not having food in the way. And the Lord answered that again in grace by raining down bread from heaven. And then a little further in that chapter, in verse 25, and Moses said, eat this today, and for tomorrow is the Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Here again they tempt the Lord. In chapter 17 and verse 2, wherefore the people did chide Moses, said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And then verse 7 mentions the temptation as well, the same one. After that comes the law, as you know, in chapter 19, 20. But those five are a group in themselves, as you find the Lord proving to the children of Israel what he is for them and how he can meet every need that they would have in the pathway. He can look after their enemies. He can satisfy them with food and give them to comfort them in times of sorrow and disappointment. And in one way or another, in those five temptations that we have there, we have the Lord showing them what he is in himself, sufficient to provide for them in all their need. But if there is this contrast between this first five temptations and the second five, and that is that while the Lord is showing them particularly what he is for them, in the second five, you find that he's showing them what they are in their hearts. And as we've often said, the two great wilderness lessons are the Lord instructing us as to what is in his heart and what is in our heart. And so these temptations take on these two great lessons and illustrate that from one standpoint or another. Let me just mention the last five, and then we'll leave it open here for others to make their comments and trust it will be for blessing. In Numbers, or at least in Exodus 32, you have the sixth temptation. This is in the matter of the building of the golden calf. And let's see, I'll read verse 7. And the Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down, for thy people, which hath brought thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. It very definitely mentions that they tempted the people, the Lord at that time. And then in Numbers chapter 11, where I thought perhaps we would read today, if it was the mind of the brethren. Numbers chapter 11, we have two more temptations, which would give us the seventh and the eighth. Then in Numbers chapter 12, we would have the ninth temptation. And then Numbers 14, when they despised the pleasant land, we would have the tenth of this group of temptations.
Give us 3 and 4 again.
Numbers 3 and 4?
You said there was 5 of them. Did you miss a couple in?
I think so.
Give them to us again so we get them down.
Number 6 is Exodus 32. Number 7 is Numbers 11 and verse 1 and 2. And then number 8 would be Numbers 11 and verse 4, 5, and 6, and so on. The 9th would be chapter 12, and the 10th would be chapter 14. But if I could just emphasize that again, the Lord is showing them in these last 5 temptations what is in their own heart. And that's one of the great lessons of the wilderness, to discover what is in our own hearts. And you might ask the question, well, why would the Lord ever want to teach us what's in our hearts? We know that our hearts are deceitful and cannot be trusted. But that's the very point. The more we learn what is in our hearts, the less we're going to be trust ourselves and cast ourselves upon the Lord. There will be dependence. It's Peter who trusted himself that he would be better than the other disciples. And he didn't know what was in his heart. And he even boasted that he would be more faithful than the others. And the Lord had to show him what was in his heart, so that he would cleave unto the Lord. So it seems that the last 5 temptations are particularly geared toward manifesting what is in the heart of the people, so that they might judge it. Having said that, perhaps we could have someone read the 11th chapter of Numbers. Yes, we may not be able to get through it all, but...
Numbers chapter 11. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. The anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed men that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. When Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them? That thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a sucking child, unto the land which thou swearest unto their... Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. If thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and I will put it upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor five, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came ye forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh, that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them round about the tabernacle. The Lord came down in the cloud and spake unto them, and took of the Spirit that was upon them, and gave it unto the 70 elders. And it came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses, and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto him, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses gathered him into the camp, he and the elders of Israel. And there went forth a wind from the Lord, and brought quail from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quail. He that gathered leaf gathered 10 omers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. And the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kiroth Hatarah, because they were there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hatarah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth.
The first verse does say why they complained, does it? When the people complained, it displeased the Lord. The Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. But it doesn't tell you, like in the other places, why they complained, does it? It was just a disgruntled souls, weren't they? State of soul? Does that mean if we go on in the uttermost parts of the camp, which would speak of a following afar off or being away from the center, I mean that in being communion, that we kind of get a disgruntled soul, don't we? We get occupied with other things and we complain. Where we don't have the joy anymore of our salvation or the joy of the Lord. Everything starts to bother us, if one can speak for others. And we get in this sort of a state of soul where we're unhappy.
These ones that have felt the fire of the Lord, his burning, were those who, as you've already mentioned, were on the uttermost parts of the camp. And I think that could be translated the uttermost extremities of the camp. these were the ones who had set up their tents at the farthest point, shall we say, from the tent of testimony, the tabernacle. And it might speak to us of those who live their lives at a distance from the center, where the Lord is in the midst. And it's interesting to notice that it's there where the fire burns, because it's there where the complaining was, or the murmuring.
I don't think these were just individuals that were complaining all on their own. This was a network that surrounded the camp of Israel. And we get, like the margin says, when the people complained, or it says, were, as it were, complainers. There was a fellowship. There was something they had in common. And they spoke of it, and they had built this to the point where it grieved the Lord. And it brought him in a very severe way. And they were consumed. And I think that this is something that we're very susceptible to. If we are not going to be satisfied with the Lord, and if we're not going to make him our object, and find ourselves in fellowship with those who want to go on and honor the Lord and to promote the testimony in these last days, then we'll find ourselves on the outside, and there is not really the outside, but on the uttermost parts, and there are links that will be established there, and it will bring certain judgment. We have seen it ever. We can see it right through the history of the church and in the scripture and after that time. And it is something that, although it isn't really defined, as you're saying, Vern, it is, I think we can recognize the spirit of things that is in these verses. And it doesn't need to be defined as to what the issue was, but we know that they were not happy with what the Lord was doing, for whatever reason it was, because they were not in communion with the Lord. They had not common thoughts with God. If we go to the 78th Psalm, I don't know if you referred to this, Bruce, before I got here. Did you? Okay. The 78th Psalm gives a little history of the children of Israel right up until the time of David. But just to refer to a couple of scriptures here, in the 78th Psalm, notice verse 8. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, or prepared not their heart, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The spirit here, I believe, is the attitude, the spirit in which they carried. And so this is something that we want to learn from, don't we? Numbers 11 is a very appropriate chapter for us, but we need to learn from it. Otherwise, we will go out there and do it. We either learn from history or we will make history or repeat it. So verse 40 again, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? These murmurings, these complainings were a grief to the Lord, just as they are today. Now verse 41, remarkable verse. They turned back and tempted God. And notice this last part of the verse. They limited the Holy One of Israel. Now what is it that they limited? They limited God in being able to communicate all those things that he had upon his heart for them. They lusted and longed after things from Egypt. They complained about his order and his ways with them in discipline and in education. And they limited him in his ways. You know, if it be found that the Lord is in the way with us and adjusting our spirits, we need to let him have his way. And that's what we have really in the wilderness, teaching us. And especially this portion, as has been mentioned, he's showing us what's in our own hearts. And that's where we need to take good adjustment. And we notice from the history of the children of Israel how they protracted and elongated this period of time by not taking the adjustment from the hand of God. And so we can certainly get a great benefit from this for ourselves today.
The land of Egypt was a to the children of Israel was a land was a place of bondage, but the wilderness was to be a place of education, and God had undertook to teach his people and to form them. And someone said that he took the children of Israel out of Egypt at the Red Sea, but in the wilderness he took Egypt out of them. So he took them first out of Egypt, but then he went to work to take Egypt out of them. And you find that in this chapter. And although they were out of Egypt proper, Egypt was still in their hearts when they lusted after those things. But in each of these, we're to learn an underlying practical lesson, aren't we? And I probably should have mentioned there, if we're looking at the last five of these temptations particularly, in Exodus 32, I suppose we could say the great lesson there is that we need to have Christ, keep Christ before us as the object. If we lose sight of Christ, the object of our Christian life, we're going to go into idolatry. Remember the story in Exodus 32, and I'm not trying to take us off the subject here. But the story there was that Moses had gone up to the top of a mountain and gone out of sight, and he was gone for quite a long time. And the people had lost sight of him, and they turned to idolatry because they could not wait for Moses to come back. And Moses is a type of Christ in that chapter, I believe. And you find that if that is the case, if we allow the things of this world and all of the various things that could distract us to lose sight of Christ the object, we are going to have our hearts turned to idolatry. I'm not suspecting in any way that we might turn to the kind of idolatry that they had in this day, which would build an actual calf. But we can allow the things of this world to take displace affection for Christ. And that, in essence, is idolatry, as we learn from the New Testament. So that might be the underlying lesson of that. But this here, the underlying lesson would be for us to keep close to the Lord and the divine center. Because if we don't, we are going to develop a critical spirit, a complaining spirit. And we're going to feel the hand of the Lord in judgment in a governmental way upon us if we persist in being critical of either the Lord or those gathered to his name. You'll find that they begin to complain not just at the Lord's ways with them, but Moses and Aaron as well. So that might be the great lesson here. How much have I thrown my life into the testimony of the Lord? Am I a person that lives my life at a distance from the tent of testimony, so to speak? Am I a casual Christian, making up with the things that are ours in a casual way, as my attendance, shall we say, to the meetings, casual and haphazard? If I am characterized by having set up my life, my tent, at a distance from the Lord and his people and the divine center, you can be sure that sooner or later there is going to develop in my heart feelings that will grow to complaint. And that's the way it always starts. Don't think that it's just going to stay in your heart and you only have feelings. We learn that from 1 Peter, just to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Moral and practical lesson here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. There's five things mentioned here, but notice the order of them. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Notice that the first four are things that take place down in the recesses of my heart and nobody knows anything about it. Malice, and guile, and hypocrisy, and envy. But it's going to come out. Then it says, there's the fifth one, evil speaking. It tells us in Proverbs 30, if thy heart has thought an evil thought, lay thy hand upon thy mouth. Proverbs 30, if thy heart has thought an evil thought, lay thy hand upon thy mouth.
So would you say that? Would you say, Ruth, that if that first person in 1 Peter 2 was working in your life, you'll never carry out the second verse. You cannot have the second verse if the first isn't judged. In other words, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, and that's not something that's just for a babe. That's that desire for the word of God that every believer ought to have every moment of his life down here. But you'll lose that desire if those things aren't judged in your life. If you have any of these things like guile or hypocrisy, you know, we're full of those things. Guile and hypocrisy, envy, we envy each other. And all those things, well, you know, we have to be in communion where we're willing not to envy. We let the Lord Jesus be everything. And then we'll have a real desire for the Word of God. Because these people in the 14th chapter, they wanted to be around the people of God, didn't they? They just didn't want to be too close to the Lord who was in the midst, did they? And I believe that we can all relate to this. Well, we may want to go to be around the believers, but you know, some believers are more spiritual than others. When they get to talking to us, we don't like to be around them too much. We just soon be around some others who are not quite so close to our conscience. And I believe, can we draw that sort of an illustration here? I believe we've all gone through it. We're not walking with the Lord. We don't like to be around those who are walking with the Lord. But we like to be associate with Christians. I meant the 11th chapter.
In a very practical way, too, doesn't it? That wasn't it the hindermost that were vulnerable to Amalek as well as they traveled through the wilderness? I thought it this way, that sometimes certain ones, they don't come too regular to the meetings, and when we go and inquire about them, well, they have a cold or they weren't feeling that well. So after a while, we're a little bit embarrassed to ask. We don't know if we should ask or not. And we see less of them. And then after a while, we realize it's been a couple of months or a month and we haven't seen them. And then there's the feeling that there wasn't any care for them. And so it is something for each one of our hearts to guard, and as you said, to remain near the Lord and to put our shoulder to the burden. I was wondering if there's any reference to Hebrews 12, where it speaks about Mount Zion, but in the end of that chapter it says, in Mr. Darby's translation, "Wherefore let us, receiving the kingdom, not to be shaken, have grace, by which let us serve God acceptably with reverence and fear, for also our God is a consuming fire." I wondered if someone could help us as to the thought of the fire here and what it would bring before us.
Well, I thought of that as being a warning sort of in Hebrews of apostasy, because what it speaks of there in the 22nd verse and through, we've come to those things. As believers, we've come to those things. In other words, we can enjoy them already in our soul. They're really things that pretty much will be manifest in the millennium. But by faith, you know, we can already come into the enjoyment and blessing of these things. But then the warning down below is probably to those who have taken up a profession that aren't real. So I thought that the fire would speak of that. Well, perhaps someone else can Because Hebrews really is warning those who have taken up a profession that aren't real. Maybe we just look at the verse. It says there in the 25th verse, seeing that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. See, this is apostasy. And then not to, we don't have the time to spend on the rest of that, but then for our God is a consuming fire.
He interceded on their behalf.
Did that help?
Well, there's something that's missing here, and that is there is no acknowledgement of wrong. There's no confession. It doesn't look like there's any mention of repentance. But the Lord, in His mercy, He causes the fire to be quenched. It's no wonder that immediately after that they fall back into murmuring again.
That what Ron was bringing before us there when he says that we ought to put our shoulder to the burden. We ought to, you know, we ought to be praying for our brethren. We ought to be concerned, like Moses was here. He prayed for them. And the fire was quenched. So it must have an effect that upon our brethren when we pray for them. Now that puts the shoe on the other foot, doesn't it? I mean, it's easy to look at these people that murmured and were a network and were complaining, but just to chide them wasn't going to help. Moses prayed for them. Do we pray for them or do we just criticize them? Do we gossip about them or do we pray for them?
In verse 2 it says that the people cried unto Moses. I think that we would be free to say that this would be the bulk of the people. They felt this. They saw the Lord come in wrath and consume these ones, and they knew why. But I wonder if we could just make a suggestion to our own hearts and our consciences that how often we have seen this amongst us. The Lord has come in and met a matter in His own way. We've had nothing to do with it. We weren't able for it, and He came in and He let His mind be known. And maybe we have had to lay our hands upon our hearts and say, that could have been me. As a matter of fact, I've thought of all those things myself. And so if there's a preserving character there. Whenever the fire of the Lord comes in, there is a purging and there is a preserving character. And I don't say that all got the benefit from it, but there would have been a great number of them that would have been crying out to the Lord about it. And certainly Moses understood what was going on. And he was the one who... See, the people cried to Moses, really, but Moses cried to the Lord. And he was the one who was in that place of being a mediator. And that's a place we need to be. And I think that's what you're saying earlier, Vern. To be able to go to God on behalf of the Lord's people. But to feel in ourselves, too, that that could have been me. And whenever these things rise up, we have to realize it could have been me. We're so very vulnerable to all of these things. But we're seeing that there is an element working amongst the people of God that really has no heart for what God is doing. And we get that in verse 4. These two portions just naturally flow into one another. And so we find that there is this mixed multitude. What was this mixed multitude a result of? And where did they come from? What is the meaning of this mixed multitude?
Before you answer that, I would just like to make this one suggestion that, you know, oftentimes there's the women who don't take part in a meeting, but perhaps they can do more for the people of God in their closet than anybody can in public. And so that's just a word, you know. I mean, what we need, you know, are praying women who can help this situation. You know, it's not just men. It's not just in the meeting. You know, there's many that, you know, don't have the, any longer have the responsibility of families. So they have a lot of time. Well, how do we spend that time? Do we spend it gossiping about how low a state the different people are in, the different saints, or troubles? Well, here's a place where you can get right in the presence of God and tell Him all about it. So I think that's really a needed thing for the day in which we live. I'm not meaning to change the subject this morning about the mixed multitude.
Another point, too, I'd like to just add to what you mentioned, that the remedy for the whole thing is, to take it from another type, Genesis 45, you have there Joseph speaking to his brethren. Thou, not just themselves, but thy children and thy children's children and their flocks and their herds, which might answer to their business and their livelihood, and all that thou hast are possessions. And there, where's there? That's near him. There will I nourish thee, for it is yet 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. So you have Joseph giving us the answer to this. The thing is, what we need to do is to try to move closer to the Lord. Our life, our livelihood, everything needs to be moved closer to the tent of testimony where the Lord dwells in the midst. And to make the, shall we say, the things of the Lord our life. It should be our life. Brother Peter was here a month or two ago, and I don't know if you remember him making the comment that he says some brethren going to meeting is an interruption in their life when it should be their life. Well, that speaks to us, doesn't it?
Speaking of this mixed company, did they not originate from Egypt? When the children of Israel first came up out of the land of Egypt, said a mixed company went with them. And is it not this mixed company that is giving them the problem now? What is it they're thinking about? They're thinking about food that originated in Egypt.